voices, and what I have will be mainly introduction, so I hope you'll be patient with me in this. So if you remember the first few verses, it starts with God, who at sundry times, and then has that lovely description, who being the brightness of his glory, that verse there. So those first three verses we're perhaps looking at. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews is a very interesting one, and each one has its distinctive character, and so has this one. It is addressing Christians, and we believe that the Christians addressed were probably predominantly Jewish. That's what we believe. That's why it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. There will be Gentile Christians amongst them, no doubt, but primarily in this particular situation, a letter particularly to them as well, of course, useful to us. And it is a time when he has to set out to guard against all subverting influences against the faith. And I don't know if you saw on the news today, but it showed 80 million or so of the underground church in China and how they imprisoned and persecuted and even executed some, apparently. Probably give them other reasons. And yet, when they're baptized, and they're baptized not by immersion, but by a way that was practiced a great deal at one time, by just pouring a handful of water over the head. And they asked one question, one of the questions asked was, would you be willing to stand for the Lord Jesus, even if the soldiers take you away? And the promise was yes, which is really very, very wonderful. Now, the long history of the church has known times of great affliction, and his people, in one way, have suffered for their faith. Not often have there been times when there has been no suffering for the faith. It can be in a country, it can be also with individuals or in a family or at work, it can be in all sorts of situations and places. Things that are brought to break our hearts, not always directly regarding our faith, but nevertheless, they are meant to undermine us, and so that we are troubled and sad. But he's telling us here what to do. And this whole epistle exalts Jesus Christ. That is its aim. His superiority over everything else, superiority over angels, the prophets, and all, that he is unique. And the whole idea is that they should hold fast to their faith, whatever the difficulties may be, and whatever the mocking, and whatever the suffering, to hold fast to their faith and to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ. This is really the main aim. It also deals with various problems, and those will be useful in turn. Now, we face then here with the opposition of the Jews. Now, you know what offended the Jews? The Christians didn't offend the Jews because they believed in Jesus Christ. They offended them because they were not circumcised. They didn't care if you were a Christian, if you were circumcised. If you submitted to the Jewish law, that was the important thing to them. Nevertheless, Christians suffered. There's also Roman opposition, sometimes spasmodic, sometimes in one province, one country, and another, and sometimes general. And also the danger path mainly of wandering impostors. And the main one of these, and the word is said differently, Judaizers or Judaizers. They were Christians who wanted to bring in the ancient legislation of the Jews, particularly circumcision. And really, they were motivated in doing this. They were Christians who didn't want to be persecuted, and they felt if they could get all Christians to submit to the ordinances of the Old Testament, then persecution would cease. And so they were compromising, and there would be many a church with us and them. Those who made a clean break the Jewish faith and with paganism or whatever it was, and those who were compromising and said, well, it's only one thing they expect you to do, and to compromise their faith. But in this epistle is Jesus only, and that's emphasis here. Now, John Calvin, in speaking about this commentary, said these words: "There is indeed no book in the Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so splendidly extols the power and worth of that unique sacrifice which he offered by his death, deals more adequately with the use and also the abrogation of ceremonies, and in short, explains more fully that Christ is the end of the law." So you can see that Calvin is emphasizing the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. There's no need for any other ceremonial or those ordinances. They are complete in Christ. And so this epistle is really a broadside against toying with a little bit of Judaism and maintaining their Christian faith. It's a calling really to show them that Christ Jesus is unique and all that they need. Now that is the, and also it goes to the point of the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over prophets and over the angels. Now that's more or less a little bit of an introduction. So we have this word in the beginning: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And he did speak. He goes straight, quite honest into that. God did speak in the Old Testament, and he was a blessing to them, and he did speak through the prophets. But that then pales into insignificance when we have the revelation in Jesus Christ of the gospel itself. This epistle begins with God, begins there. It doesn't try to prove God or argue God. It just states God, who at sundry times. So it begins there. It's got a powerful beginning for an epistle. Now then he introduces Jesus Christ. Hath in these last days. Now remember, last days of the scriptures are the days between the incarnation and the second coming. Those are the last days. So when people are thinking of the future of the last days, it's not adequate, it's a bit incomplete. The last day, we are living in the last days in the sense that he came once to come again the second time. That is, it's a culmination, it's God's final word. There are also we have to admit, last days which are really the last days, where we know that there will be certain signs and certain indications as well. But I'm talking about it here in the general way, because he's speaking to them there of the last days. Well, what's he referring to? He's referring, well, the last days are these. All that the prophets foretold is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's my last word. That's my final word. That's the last thing. These are the last days. He is a season of grace and a day of repentance. So that's the picture that we have here. Now then, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, in whom also he made the worlds. Now then, the distinction between the Father and the Son, there's a mystery about this in the Godhead. Now, I just want to point out little places where people picked on and brought false teachings in. And it's worth looking at them, because every new false teaching that comes along is always old. There's nothing really, there is nothing new under the sun. It's been tried all before. You only have to know your church history and say, oh yeah, well, I know what that is. And it may be a mixture of two of the old heresies or one of them. And here is one. The word heir. Now, can you imagine somebody picking up that? Ah, he's not the source. He's an heir. So he's subordinate. So many picked on that. Now, what is the answer? Again, if I may read Calvin, who's the best, well, he's an excellent commentator. The name heir is attributed to Christ as manifested in the flesh, right? Not his deity. So the name heir is in the flesh as our representative, as our federal head, to quote Calvin again. The name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh, for in being made man, and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself this heirship in order to restore to us what we had lost in Adam. So he took upon, when he becomes, takes on man's nature, he takes on really an heirship in our place, so that we shall be heirs of what we lost in Adam. Now, that's the meaning of it. Now, but I'm just showing you the problem, how people will pick on one word, take it out of its context, out of its meaning, and change. And even whatever else it may say about Jesus Christ, it will ignore all that and say, ah, well, he's only an heir. Well, he's an heir in the flesh on our behalf. He enters into our heirship to restore what we lost in the fall in Adam. In his own right, he's heir of all things anyway. Now then, for example, in verses 5, John 1, 3, all this is about Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's not necessarily no necessity at all to be an heir in the full personality of the deity as well. Only in his sonship as man on our behalf is there an heir coming in. Proof here, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Well, that hardly speaking as an heir, but rather as the owner. That's speaking as his total personality. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, the epistle intends then to lift our thinking to the superiority of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's briefly look at some points. The person of Christ. Now, here again, there's another attack on a word. I don't know if you're interested in my enlarging on these little things, but they are there, you know, and they could pop up again, and you'll know the answers. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, try and think now. Do you think that could be attacked? Do you think when somebody really wants something a little special and different to make a name for himself? But people like to make a name for themselves, start something new, a new aspect, a new idea. Now, listen to it again. Who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. Whose glory? God's glory. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, what is this? Now, let me read you what one of the church fathers said in answer to some of the attacks. Because what they were doing, they were separating the Son, the Father, the brightness of the Father, from the brightness that came from him. As if we were separating our sun in the sky and its rays. That is, they belong to one another, but separating them and saying, well, there's a sun, but the rays belong elsewhere and have an independence of their own. And so Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, said, some who devise certain strange things from this illustration, that the brightness is not substantial, but has its being in another. So there were some people about then saying, ah, the brightness came from something else. Not from the Father, but from something else. So that was attacked as well. And in the early church, they studied these things and they answered them. It is a problem of human language, I suppose. The brightness of his glory. He reflects the glory of God. Now, the brightness cannot be separated from the light. You agree with that? The brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it and is not produced after it. That is, they belong. There isn't the sun itself, and then later on the brightness, they're not separate. They belong to one another. We're showing here the relationship and the belonging. Here is the centre, here is the brightness and the glory. They're inseparable, and they are obviously equal. In John 17, verse 5, you have, "And now the Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, John is the theologian of the evangelist. Now, look what he says. "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So you take verse to help verse out. The Son is co-eternal with the Father, just as brightness is co-eternal to the Son. And just as brightness displays that of which it is the brightness, so the Son manifests the Father, whose wisdom he is. So the Son exists essentially in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Now, that's one word. Now, here's another one in the same verse. The express image of his person. Now, what's that? You might say, well, it's just the impression. And some played on that. It's just a similarity, an impression. Now, we have here, it's engraved on a coin, the very stamp of his nature. It denotes by nature the very presence of God. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," says John 14, verse 9. So when we have this now very nature, very impression, what he's saying is that you take a father and child, and say, we often say, I don't know if it's English or Welsh this now, he's the same stamp as his father. You know, the same likeness, the same image as his father. They're separate, and yet they belong in a very special way. So here we have the Son, the very nature of his Father. And in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." When you're speaking to Philip, remember in John 14. Now, so we have some idea then, that's enough, I think, on those verses. They are lovely verses, but you can see how they can be twisted. "Who being the brightness of his glory," remember now, they belong to each other, he shares the same glory, "and the express image of his person, the very nature of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, whom he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, the next thing we look at, that is person, is his power. "Upholding all things by the word of his power." So we look now at he who is the brightness of his glory, and also with the glory that belonged to him, and the same glory as the Father before the world began, so they're one. But it's described here, the brightness of his glory also has the power. Now, we must remember something about the power. Why are these Christians, I spoke to you earlier on, as a persecuted, why are they not afraid? Because they believe in the power that is in their Saviour, in his power. Now, it's so often, you know, and we are living in a different kind of environment where there's a great deal of lightness, and a lightness regarding the Son of God, you know, and as if just the word Jesus or something magical in it, not seeing that's the relationship between the Son and the Father, and not seeing also his power and how the name Jesus Christ is to be greatly revered. Now, God creates the world in accordance with his will and purpose. And what he has created, he sustains and directs towards the fulfillment of that purpose. So what God creates, he sustains and will direct it to the fulfilling of his purposes. And nothing will stop that. No time of apostasy or heresy or persecution or anything will stop that. God creates the work in accordance with his will and purpose. So the work of the gospel, his Son Jesus Christ, has been set in motion, and what he has created, he sustains, and he's sustaining us and directs towards the fulfillment of that purpose. And it will be impossible for it not to be fulfilled and brought to its fruition in God's time. So that is power. Through thick and thin, through adversity and prosperity, whatever it may be, he will see it right through. Now, the creation of the universe came through the being of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world is created, all the order is created, and is carried on to its destiny by his power. And we're going to talk about the power of Christ here as well. Now, the word of the Son is not other or less than of the Father. It's the same. Colossians 1:17 again, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's creator, he sustains. So he cannot separate, really, the will of the Son and the will of the Father. They are as one. And they are dynamic words, meaning he will see his work through. You know, we should never think we must give up. He will see his work through. Now, he's also with his Father in this. He has the final word of judgment against everything that opposes the divine will of God. And he has the power also to fill all the promises when we respond in faith to him. Now, this brings us great assurance of what we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:16, it's summed up by the Apostle Paul in these words, the power that's in the gospel. That's why we have no need to try and dress it up. They've tried all through the ages. It's not anything new now, so I'm not aiming at anything new. All through the ages, all these little fanciful theories, all these little extra thoughts, people trying to be clever and so on, there is no need. And there is no need to have any acting or any kind of performance or even particular eloquence for that matter. In Romans 1:16, we are told the gospel is quite capable. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Whose gospel? The gospel of Christ. What's behind it? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if a work has begun in a father or mother or a son or a daughter, and you may be despairing on times, but if there has been some interest or begun, you pray on and having confidence in this power. Don't give up. Or else your confidence is going to be on every little disadvantage, every little advantage. You feel up one day because they showed some interest, feel down another day because they showed no interest. You feel afraid because of other influences. We're looking in the wrong direction. We should look in the direction he is able. He is able and he has the power. And when all seems absolutely impossible, he can do it. When I remember my brother, you know, where was he convicted? On the dance floor. That is where conviction and the power of God came to him. You know, I'm sure he wouldn't mind my saying this, because that's how it was so. He was one of these wealthy young people who was having a 21st birthday party and hired a place, hired a band, hired when they could do all those things, these wealthy people. And he was his friend and he was there. And it was then he realized the emptiness of it all. What made him realize that? Anybody arguing? No. Any persuading? No. Although we have to do these things, we must see it's not our arguments, although we will. It's not our persuading, although we will. We must still see as preachers, it is the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must restore our confidence in this gospel. You know, I've known ministers who say, you know, well, yes, it's all very well. We believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. And they go through all the doctrines, you know. And then maybe once every 6 months we'll come to the gospel. That's not so. The gospel must be central. And it is a gospel that makes sense, really, to everything else. Unless we have this, we do not see anything. Unless we have this, we will not know the Father. Unless we have this, we will not see things in the right perspective. So it is the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be confident in that power. Now, lastly then, the passion of Christ. When you, still the same verses. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the sitting down is important. It means he had finished what he'd come to do. That is, the final word had been said. That is, there are many words before, many pointers, many shadows, many indications. But this is God's final and only word. And this is what he's done when he had by himself. Remember how alone he was on Calvary. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, what about his cross? Now, purge our sins here is a very powerful word. You know, forgiveness is a lovely word. But there's something about purging that's very thorough. You know, when we've heard sometimes in countries that have very autocratic or the regimes that are very brutal, and they talk of purging, and they mean removing everything that's an obstacle. You know, it can be a very frightening word to be purged. It's a powerful word. He says here, he purges us of our sins. He removes his power. His cross, he offered himself on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice to God in satisfaction of the punishment to which man, because of his guilt, was subject. Notice those words again. He offered himself on the altar, on the cross, as a sacrifice to God in satisfaction of the punishment to which man, because of his guilt, was subject. Then, after the resurrection and so on, he can sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, can you see what's behind all that now then? It's a very powerful epistle. It's dealing with great attacks. The Jewish ones, there was sympathy that way for whatever their motives were. Some may have been genuine enough. Others were doing to avoid persecution. Whatever it was, they were belittling Christ. That he was not enough. That he was insufficient. Not complete. That he had not completed all the ceremony in himself. And so really they were taken away from that. So this epistle here is a broadside against anything that tries to compete with the person of Christ. We are complete in him. And our salvation must always be complete in him. That's why Martin Luther said, you see, we are justified by faith and by faith alone. And it's a faith in Jesus Christ, not in anything else or anyone else or ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. There's the power. There's the secret. And to believe implicitly in this. If we really did believe this, it would settle many of our problems and a great deal of our anxieties, knowing he is able. But my relatives, Father, my relatives, he is able. My friends, they show no interest. He is able. Our part is to, yes, to witness when opportunities come, but to pray and call upon the Lord in his power to come. Now then, he's given the highest honor. This is the glorification of the incarnate Son. When we have sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is the glorification. Where does the Father want him? On my right hand. This is the glorification of the incarnate Son. That is, we have a man in heaven. Now, people have attacked that, but we do. You see, one personality, perfect deity, and perfect humanity. But we have him there. And so he's on the right hand, for our good and for in our place, seated and ruling. The atonement is completed, and that is it. He sustains the universe. He rules over history. That's our Saviour now. He's active towards his people. We say about God altogether, he's sovereign, but he's sovereign active God. Jesus Christ is sovereign, and he's sovereign active Saviour in our lives. He's not just an indifferent Saviour who's done his work and finished with us. No, he still is involved with his people. He sustains us as well as bring us to fruition. He's active also in preparing a place in heaven for us. Now, those lovely verses, you know, John again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Here is the activity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, our relationship by God's grace and salvation is a living, living thing. So, Christ is a final word. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the only begotten Son of God. That is, he fulfills the work of the perfect prophet. He fulfills the work of the perfect priesthood. He fulfills the work of the perfect kingship. He's enthroned as king. He purges as priest. And he's the final word of the prophets. That's our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is a Saviour whom we believe in. And this is a Saviour where our relationship is, and he will bring us safely, safely back to God. Now, can you understand why Bernard of Clairvaux, born 1091, died 1153, translated in between 1814 and 78. It's an ancient hymn, originally in Latin. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Now, think of this now. In the light of those verses, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far, thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Saviour of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art. How good to those who seek. But to those who find, this, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And we do. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. There is no need for you to remember the attacks on single words, but just for you to know, that heretics will always. What is heresy? Heresy springs always from the evangelical faith. Heresy is a corruption of truth. Outside that, it has no meaning. It takes a truth and twists it. It takes a verse and distorts it. It takes a word and gives a superficial meaning. So we have those there. They're worth just remembering, but it doesn't matter if we don't. All we need to know is this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and he did, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's a little introduction to that epistle.